morning, folks. Great to see you here this morning on this July 4th Sunday. And we are wrapping up today this last class in this series of classes that I've been conducting on basic questions that people tend to ask. And today we're going to look at the rest of the lesson on why the church. And so before I jump into it, though, I've been thinking a little bit about what to do next. I won't be here next Sunday, so it makes a kind of nice little break, and then I can start something new. And what I'd like to do is begin a study of the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, and just take us through the chapters. And it's a very important, obviously, confession, not just for us, but just in terms of what it expresses, that I think is really marvelous to note, and it's a gift, I think, to the larger church. Even I think sometimes we think about confessions, I think, in sort of the wrong way. I think we think of it in terms of, okay, these are the boundary lines that keep us separate from everybody else. But I also think that confessions can be a gift to the larger church. They summarize, very important convictions and doctrines that people from other traditions can refer to and learn about other branches of the church. So, like the 39 articles, if you want to understand Anglicanism or the history of the Church of England, you go there. And, Heidelberg Catechism. They're just different, very important confessions and summaries of the faith. So, another nice thing about the confession is that every preacher has his hobby horses. I don't know if you've noticed that. There are just things that, well, we were talking about this. I guess you had an interim that just kind of returned to the same, like every sermon is back to the same thing. What the confession does is it forces you, if you're working through it in a systematic way, forces you to talk about things that maybe you wouldn't talk about if you didn't, have to be, told to talk about them. not because you're against them, but just because, our minds tend to be, things that work in grooves. And you tend to return to things or themes that you find really important for you, but maybe they're not as significant for other people. So, like, the confession is great for that. Anyway, why don't we pray and we can get into today's talk. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather and reflect on important matters, and particularly these questions. I pray, Lord, you'll help me as I endeavor to explain the nature of the church and its importance. And we pray that you'll help us all to grow in our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of the things that I did last time was talk about metaphors and how metaphors work and their significance, and particularly when you're talking about unseen things, you need some seen things to help you understand the unseen things. We get to the unseen through the seen. This is something the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Romans 1, right? He says that, no one has ever seen God, but we can perceive through the things that are seen those things that are not seen. So how in the world can that work? Well, analogies. So you can think about the world that we live in as a great big communications device, conveying and communicating important things to us about our Creator. And if you have that in mind, then it's not so much, human beings striving to find language to talk about, a God who is transcendent. We live in a world full of illustrations that God has made to refer to himself. That doesn't mean those things don't have, sort of a real character in and of themselves. A house is still a house, right? A husband is still a husband. A wife is still a wife. But these things point to a larger reality, and that larger reality is God. Now, when we think about the church, we have some very useful metaphors in Scripture. And, last time I was with you, we talked about the household as being one of them. We talked about the temple as being another. I think we got into the Bride of Christ a little bit. Does that ring a bell? Did we talk a little bit about the Bride of Christ? So what I want to do now is move on to a few others and think about these others as well. So the next one I want to address is a holy nation, or the people of God as a nation. So we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter used those very words to talk about the church. So this is chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, holy nation is just one of the things that's referred to here. We've got a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a people. I remember back when I was a young Christian, I was in a theological tradition that really emphasized holiness. And one of the things that some of the old-time preachers loved to stress is, you are a peculiar people. I don't know, that's kind of King James language, peculiar people. And these preachers say, yeah, I feel peculiar. Do you feel peculiar? We are very peculiar. You know, and it was sort of a way of talking about all the strange eccentricities that sometimes, you know, you see in the church with different people. But the thing that I think is being conveyed with that language, but also here, is that peculiar, holy, is referring to something set apart. So when we think about holiness, we think about sanctification. To sanctify something is to set it apart for a special use. So that means that when you look at, say, things in the Old Testament that are holy, you know, things that are used in the temple, those are things that are set apart for that specific use. They should not be profaned. Profane means common, just sort of everyday. It's not as though things that are used every day are bad. It's just that they're not set apart. So it'd be like if I went over to Victor's house and just grabbed one of his surfboards and walked away without asking permission to do that. He'd probably tackle me as I'm walking down the driveway, and he'd say, "That surfboard has been set apart for me." That's my surfboard. So when we think about things in God's house, there are things that, you know, God has said, "This is mine. This is for a special purpose." And that is connected to something else. What do you think that something else is? Now that process being set apart. Well, God. God is transcendent, holy, other, separate from us, radically distinct. In other words, God is not a creature, not just another thing in the world of visible things, and therefore we can't, you know, manipulate him, make him do what we want, operate on him, change him. It's because he's holy, he's separate, and that's the reason why those people who have been set apart for his service are also holy, set apart, separate. Does this make sense? And so, consequently, we should think of ourselves as set apart for God's purposes in the world, obviously through worship, but also, and this is where things get a little paradoxical, in our daily lives with our vocations. One of the errors that some Christians have fallen into over the centuries is they've taken this truth that we're set apart, and they've taken it to mean that there are certain things that are just kind of unworthy of God's attention or being associated with God. And some of those things have to do with your just daily life, right? Your work. And so you get into this idea that, you know, is really strong in some parts of the church, even in Protestant denominations, that if you really want to serve the Lord, what do? Full-time, that's right, full-time Christian ministry. You know, that's the only way to serve God with your whole life. It's full-time Christian ministry. Well, the Reformers said, no, hold on. Your job as a shoemaker, cobbler, can be set apart too. In other words, you can serve God as a plumber, or as an engineer, or as a housewife, or a mom. You know, all these different things can be holy if they're done to the Lord. You know, whatever you say or do, do it, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ. So everything can be made holy if we, in our minds, are and in our spirits, doing those things to the glory of God. But there are a lot of folks in the world who don't do things for the glory of God, right? Including some preachers. So just because you've been set apart for the ministry doesn't mean that you're behaving as such or in the way you should, right? So this whole matter of, making sure that you are, you know, God's chosen race, His royal priesthood, holy nation, all of these things have to do with, you know, this whole matter of being set apart for God's service. Now, this is where, of course, Martin Luther got his insight into the priesthood of all believers. So we're all, right, throughout our various vocations in the course of our daily lives and our family relations, priests. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's no place for, like, me, since you're all doing it already? Or... But, you know, it kind of raises the question, because there are some traditions that have kind of taken it that far.
Through Christ, we have access to God. We don't need a human intermediary other than the God-man Christ.
Right. Yeah, I think that's right. And that means that we can represent Christ in the course of our daily lives. When it comes to, say, the ordained ministry of the church, we do set apart, if you look at the, you know, our PCA, Book of Church Order, we have, you know, things that are supposed to be done and said whenever someone is consecrated to the work of, you know, the ministry as an elder or a deacon. But that's within a particular framework, which is God's house, right? So these men are stewards in God's house, but that doesn't mean that people aren't behaving as priests in the rest of the world, right? This is just kind of just one more place or just a different place. And there are certain qualifications that have to be met in order to be those stewards. But anyway, these are all kind of in the background, or this reality of holiness is in the background when we think about being the people of God and a holy nation. Now, this matter of being a chosen race, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Like, when we hear that, what do we think about?
Israel.
Yeah, we think about Israel. So this is one of the reasons why people like Calvin would use the language of the Old Testament church. That's, by the way, that isn't language that you find everywhere. But what he's trying to get across is that not that God has two peoples, but that God has one people. And there is, the ministry that was conducted during the time that looked forward to the coming of Christ, and those are shadows and types and point to Christ. And now we have, you know, Christ has come, and now we're in a different spot than, say, you know, Abraham or Sarah were. But nevertheless, we're part of that chosen race. Now, I think the thing with race, of course, is we think biological, you know, reproduction and so forth. And obviously, you know, we are embodied creatures. We serve the Lord, you know, through, you know, the bodies that we possess. They locate us in particular places and make it possible for us to interact with each other. You know, they're means by which we communicate with each other. You know, when I communicate, I'm communicating in a wide way, in a range of ways. There's words, and I think words are tremendously important, but what about this? You know, all these different things I can do with my face and my body and my posture and that kind of stuff, they all communicate as well. In the tone of my voice, one of the things that, this is just a little thing that I have observed over the years, is that when you try to communicate, you know, fully and completely with just written words, it's like a filter. It's like a sieve. there's a whole lot that gets left out. My tone, right, can say a lot. I can say the same thing. I love you. I love you? I love you! There are all these different, you know, sort of tones that convey, get across something more than that's just, you know, found in the words themselves. But this whole matter of the body and our presence in the world, think about it this way. If we didn't have bodies, we really couldn't interact with each other. Now, what will things be like in heaven? What would things be like when we have glorified bodies? I don't know. You know, we're just given a promise that it's going to be great. You know, but we don't really know much. But nevertheless, when a person doesn't have a body, when a person is disembodied, it's very hard to have a relationship with them. You know, and I think when it comes to this matter of names, when we have these names given to us, they help us to understand ourselves, right? They help us understand ourselves. They also help us understand what God is doing in our lives and as a community, as the church, and help us to think about, you know, what we should be doing. So, like, for example, when you think about a priesthood, what do priests do? Well, they offer sacrifices, right? But the sacrifices have already been made, you know, once for all. So that's done. So what else do they do? Well, they attend, you know, in their service to God. When you think about priests, one of the ways to think about priests is that priests are courtiers in a royal court. The court is the court of the king of the universe. So they are courtiers in that court. And now as courtiers, they run errands, right? They can, you know, pass messages along. And prayer is you know, really message passaging. And you can do that as a Christian. You can think of yourself as someone who is passing along messages. Now, like, say, for example, when somebody says, "Will you pray for me?" Do you say, "No, I'm not going to do that. You can do that for yourself." You know, everybody can, you know, have access to God through Christ, and you can too, so don't bother me. Now, that would be heartless for one thing, but it's also not scriptural for another, right? We're told in many places in Scripture that we ought to pray for each other, right? So when, you know, someone says, "Pray for me," we should say, "Thanks," and we should make a middle mental note. One of the ways I do it, because I will forget, is I usually, if you know, as best I can, right on the spot, say it right then. And I say, "Whew, did it." Now, you know, but anyway, that's me. Maybe you're different. But as you can think about these things, you know, we belong to God. We are a nation, which means that we're a people. God's possession. And the purpose is given to us right here, and it says here, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a marvelous way to think about it, isn't it? So we don't belong to ourselves. Our message is not, we're not talking about ourselves. Our message is Christ. Our message is what's described here, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Anyway, now, when we are incorporated into the church, we are incorporated through baptism, right? Now, the word incorporate is an interesting word. It comes from corpus, which means what in Latin? Body, right? So we are incorporated into the body of Christ through baptism. And the doctrine of baptism is something that's really, you know, very, it deserves not just one class, but many classes. But what it means is we are brought into this body of Christ, and consequently we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And we're connected to someone. We're connected to our head. So the head and body, did we talk about that yet? I don't think we did talk about that. Yeah, in fact, that's my next point. Now, one of the things about this, when we're incorporated into Christ, one of the puzzles that, you know, theologians and ministers have struggled with forever is the relationship between the universal and the particular. When we think about the church, what does that mean? Well, we have a particular church here. In our denomination, when a church is formed, it's particularized. Okay, that's the language we use. And we are the body of Christ, but we're not the whole body of Christ, right? When you think you are, that's when you become a cult. And you end up with all sorts of creepy things going on. But we're a part of something a lot larger than what's going on here. And, you know, that is what is being referred to when we think about the universal church. Sometimes we use the word Catholic, you know. Catholic just means universal. That's why, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, you know, there's a reference to the Catholic Church. It's a reference to the universal church, and not a reference to a particular denomination or a particular group like the Roman Catholic Church. So, like, when you talk about the Roman Catholic Church, you probably should just say it that way, the Roman Catholic Church, because that's how they call, you know, it's how they refer to themselves. But, you know, now they actually do think that they are the whole show, and that creates some interesting sort of conundrums for those of us who are outside. And these are conundrums, by the way, that many of those folks also wrestle with. I've got a number of Roman Catholic friends, and they really do think of me as a brother in Christ. I don't know if maybe they think of me like a second-class brother in Christ. I don't know. I haven't really gotten into it with them. But there is just, you know, this interesting thing. But I've got friends in the, you know, I've got friends who are Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. I've got friends who are Lutheran, Pentecostal. You know, I've got kind of a wide range of friends. Now, do we agree on everything? Of course not. You know, and sometimes some of the more interesting conversations are when we get into those things, you know, that we disagree about. But this whole matter of the universal church doesn't just stop with the people who, you know, belong to the various expressions of the body of Christ in particular places in time today. What else does it include? Any thoughts? How about all the people who are dead? People who have lived for Christ, died in Christ, were the elect, the dead. They are part of the universal church. Not were, are. It's important to keep that in mind. So those who have died and gone before us are also part of the church. And of course, in you know, divine providence, in God's foreknowledge and election, there are people who are part of the church who haven't even been born. There's a weird thought, right? So it's everyone that God knows and has elected to be in the church, who belong to the church. Now, what does that do? Yeah, David.
So particularly universal is not the same as visible and invisible. It's kind of like a nuance.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I'm glad you brought that up. So like when we talk about the visible church, there are lots of people in the visible church who are not in the invisible church. You know, you can go to like, oh, I was down at the XYZ church on, you know, that street over there, and you could say that's the visible church because you can see, oh, there they go, they're walking down the street, carrying signs, whatever. Whatever. There's a visible church. But we can't say with any, you know, real authority who is actually part of the invisible church out of those that number, you know. And one of the things that is conveyed to us through, you know, Scripture in different ways, one of those ways is through the parables, is that things may look like they're, you know, part of the same thing or belong to the same category from, you know, appearances, but God knows the heart, right? So, like, the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's an example of you know, how this can work. The tares, I did a little research on this one time, and if I'm in error, if you look up on Wikipedia and I get it wrong, please feel free to say, Pastor Chris, you were wrong. But if I remember correctly, it's darnel grass. And darnel grass looks just like wheat in its early phases. So as it's growing up, you really can't tell the difference. It's only after it comes to form the grains, and when you try to eat it, that you know, because darnel grass is poison. You eat it, you get sick. So that's a pretty important difference. You know, wheat you can make bread out of, and beer, and other things as well, cookies. So, you know, there are a lot of good things that come from wheat. But the visible church And that's one of the things, you know, we see in the final day. It's the separation, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, you know, these things that maybe on the surface were part of the same visible flock or the same field and, you know, and so forth, that have to be separated at some point. Now, another thing that's really fascinating about this whole process of harvesting the grain is the threshing process. Have you ever thought about the threshing process? Like in the ancient world, you know, we've got these huge combines which combine what? Cutting and threshing. You know, as they go through the fields, they're doing both at the same time. But in the ancient world, you would, you know, you'd cut the stalks, carry them to a place, you know, the threshing floor, and then generally, you know, a lot of women would spend the day just beating that stuff, throw it in the air, beating it, throw it in the air. Now, what happens is the wind, because the chaff is lighter than the grain, blows the chaff away. That has always been understood by Christians to be an allusion to the work of the Holy Spirit, separating. Now, if you had to do it with tweezers, separate the wheat and the chaff, you'd never get done. You know, there are things that God can do that we can't do. So the Spirit will separate, and that separation, of course, is even in our own lives, because there are things in our lives, you know, no matter how long we've been Christians, that are still chaff. And they're being beaten and loosened and separated as the Spirit continues to work in our lives. So, universal in particular. Anyway, any thoughts about that? Yeah, Victor.
One of my favorite theologians, probably my favorite, is John Murray. And he wrote a paper once called The Use of the Term Church Invisible as Invalid.
Okay. Can you sort of play that out a little bit?
Mm-hmm. And so the church is, for his, he doesn't discount the idea of invisibility, like people that you don't see, I guess. But what he is discounting is the idea of the church isn't visible. His opinion, and you see the book of Revelation, the church is always visible, and even the chaff visibly, if there's church discipline, the church is visibly taking care of that. So it's a danger. I think it's a danger to fall into the idea of, well, I don't need to go to church because I have to do the work. So church is important, I think extremely important, even in the terms of going to.
Yeah, I think that's really a good point. And I think that is one way in which the term invisible church can be misused by people who just don't like being with other Christians. I know I don't need to be part of that. I worship God out in my, you know, backyard on Sunday.
I'd like to be part of you all, but I come
That's right. And actually that's also part of the sanctifying process, I think. You know, as we interact with each other, there are gonna be all those rough edges, those things that maybe irritate that we do that irritate each other and stuff like that. But if we didn't have other people to help us see our faults, would we see them ourselves? Right? I think we have blind spots. You know, I've been talking about this blind spot thing. We have blind spots. It's when somebody else says, "Brother, you don't realize what you just did. You need to apologize for that," or whatever. And you say, "Wow, I can't believe I wasn't thinking that way." And then, but it's brought to your attention, and you can do something about it, right? So, you know, when we interact with each other as Christians, it's a very blessed thing, even though it can be a very painful thing. So, any other thoughts? Right. Yeah, and that's good.
Yeah.
It's good. Yeah, Mark.
Just reflecting on how you started out your talk this morning and thinking about wheat and tares, how God created these two.
Yeah, yeah.
One that's poison and yeah. They're like exactly alike for a lot of their life stage.
Right, right.
That's a really good example of that he could then point to us.
Yeah.
This is how it's working.
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That's the way, you know, when we think about metaphors, if we think about our metaphors as merely being stuff that we sort of pick out to represent spiritual realities, then, you know, obviously we can get some big things wrong or whatever. But when we think about particularly organic, so I think the worlds of husbandry, which would be, you know, taking care of animals, and farming are just suffused with these spiritual lessons, you know, things that are there, that are real, that God didn't say, oh, they're going to invent this stuff. Oh, I know how I can use that. It's not like, it's like an afterthought for the Lord. The Lord, you know, brings all of this stuff into being with, you know, these things in mind. Yeah.
I think something that's pretty important about this is that Jesus tells us there are people who think or believe they're part of the gospel church. And they don't really find out until Jesus has a conversation with them. They're the ones that say, Lord, Lord.
Right, right.
And then they have to hear Jesus.
Surprise. Right.
There's this whole thing about, you know, people sometimes put their confidence in the particularized local church, but really it's in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and the way that the Lord puts it, I never knew you, you know, obviously puts the emphasis upon it's his knowing that is the key. You've heard probably the statement, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. There's a lot of truth in that. You know, you can go overboard with that, obviously, but there's a lot of truth in that. And I think that reflects, you know, this whole matter spiritually as well. It's and in this case, who knows you? You know, search me and know me, O God. You know, test me, you know, try me. Do the things that need to be done in order to purify me. I think that's really important to have in mind because it's God who saves us. And he saves us by knowing us.
Pastor Wiley, I just wish in my heart, and I can't do anything about it, that I had discovered this church a long, long time ago.
Well, we're glad you did when you did. We're glad you're part of the church, Molly. That's I'm glad to know that you think that way, because that's a good way of thinking. Did I talk about the body of Christ and relationship head to body? Okay, so let's get to that. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to tell you something that may blow your mind. And that is that the Apostle Paul isn't the only person to talk in these terms. This is something that was a very common way of thinking in the ancient world. But let me get us to that. So 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Isn't that a marvelous way of putting it? So we have individuals, but we also have a corporate, right? It's a community that we belong to, which is the body of Christ. And this you know, process of being incorporated through baptism is intended to be the to indicate that we've, by God's grace, been cleansed and brought into the church. And there's a lot of things that go on, of course, in baptism I'm not going to get into, but the thing that is stressed here is that individuals and communities are not things that should be understood as sort of like two ends of a spectrum. Sometimes you get this sense that the more you are yourself, the less you can relate to other people. you really ought to think about it in this way. The more that you are what God called you to be, the more you'll be able to relate to other people, particularly the church, because you have gifts that those folks need, and those folks have gifts that you need, and that's, of course, the language that Paul uses here to talk about spiritual gifts. That's what this whole chapter is about. So we find ourselves through our service to God and other people, and that's really where we get our identity. You know, a lot of people are, you know, really concerned about identity these days. But they've always been. It's just that things have taken kind of a weird twist in our time. But everybody wants to belong to something bigger. You know, I can think about your country. You know, I belong to my country. You kind of realize that even deep down inside, you've got a strong commitment to your country, even though you didn't think about it during the Olympics. You know, there's this sort of almost involuntary sort of rooting for your side that begins to happen. You may not have ever watched water polo in your entire life, and you were like on the edge of your seat, cheering and you know for your team, you know, because you're part of that team. So I don't think that approaches that see communities as sort of the antithesis of individualism are healthy. I think it's through our belonging to each other in communities that our individualism is healthy, and otherwise it's just self-serving and doesn't go anywhere. But so this is where you know, when we think about body in the ancient world, as I noted, this idea of the body is something that's used in different ways to talk about political communities. So in Plato's Republic, he talks about the Republic as a body, and it has three parts. There's the head, the chest, and the stomach. And he said these things are ordered a certain way. The head's at the top, you know, the chest is here, and the appetite is here, but you can't have a head without a stomach, right? You can't have a head or a stomach without a heart. You can't have a head without a stomach and a heart, and they all work together. But there is a kind of hierarchy, sacred order. That's what hierarchy means, a sacred order to things. So in the Republic, what Plato said is that when you're disordered, when things are out of order, you're sick. So like if you are like a person who just lives for your stomach, then everything you think about does what? Serves your stomach. If you're a person who just thinks about, you know, what is it, this, you know, in terms of the chest? Well, it was for Plato, you know, the chest represented spiritedness, thumos, and spiritedness often strives for recognition, honor. It's the sort of the place where our will is exercised to control our appetites. Now, a person who's a very willful, spirited person, you know, can be a person who just is very kind of a go-getter, maybe even gets into some fights, you know, that kind of thing. But that's still a very important and a part of a person's life. But if that is the thing that just sort of drives you and your head is not driving you or not directing you, then that spiritedness can get you in a lot of trouble. So spiritedness helps you to master the stomach, but the spiritedness needs to be mastered as well by wisdom. And so wisdom in Plato's thinking is not just simply, now like we think about knowledge as being a synonym for wisdom, but when Plato talked about it, he was talking more about kind of practical wisdom, sort of the ability to sort of foresee and think and direct. And so the wisdom that we possess needs to direct our spiritedness, and our spiritedness needs to control our appetites. Appetites being very broadly understood, everything from actually eating to reproducing, all these different things that are very important for us to live in this world. But whenever we're driven by our appetites, we are a slave to our appetites. So this idea of being a slave to your passions, slave to maybe your willful spiritedness, you just maybe a person just always has to be right. That would be an example of misdirected spiritedness or thumos that's not really been ordered right. But if everything is in order, if everything is working together the way it should, you've got a healthy person. Head is on top, not down here, and so forth. The image that Plato uses is that your head just sort of descends into your chest and into your stomach if you're not ordered correctly. You become kind of a monster. You've probably seen those cartoons of some creature that has no head but just eyes on the chest and mouth. That's kind of what Plato is getting at. Now, This isn't a class in Platonic philosophy. But it's, I think, worth noting that there's some agreement here, right, between Paul and Plato on this matter of having a head. Now, the thing that's different, and this is a huge difference, between Platonism and the Christian faith, it has to do with the head. None of us are the head. You let that sink in. In fact, the way Paul talks about it, you may be a foot, you may be a toenail. Now all of these things are tremendously important, but none of you are the intelligence that orders and directs the body, including the pastor. The pastor and the teaching elders are simply, and I'm going to get to this in a few minutes, stewards of Christ's wisdom. So my job is not to impress you with how wise I am. My job is to help you see how wise God is. That's my whole purpose, or that should be my purpose. If I get off track, then that's a problem, because I'm not the head. Christ is the head. Any thoughts about that?
What's the word you use? Is it thumos?
Thumos.
What does that mean?
Spiritedness. Yeah, it's just like...
It's interesting that it's not pneumos, but it's thumos.
Right. There's a kind of divine element to it. That's where you get the theta. So the idea is that, this is the... Well, it's tremendously important, and oftentimes you'll see a person who lacks thumos, and you'll say, that guy needs to get his act together, he needs to do this or do that, that kind of thing. And thumos can be, a person may be dealing with, just challenges in his life that sap him of his strength and that kind of thing, when a person is despondent, that kind of thing. So, the body of Christ, and... When we are behaving the way we should be building each other up. So we're received into his body, and the body is being built up, not just through the distribution of the wisdom of Christ through the teaching of the church, but through the obedience of the members of the church doing the things that they're called to do, whereby each member of the church is strengthened and the whole body is strengthened in the process. So everybody has a part. Anyway, so I wanted to end our time talking a little bit about the marks of the church, and I want to introduce it by taking you to Matthew chapter 24, and because in this section I am talking about the stewards of the church and their the work of the stewards. So if you go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verses 45 through 51, you'll see basically the preamble to all of these other parables that are talking about things like talents, and oil and virgins and final judgment and so forth. So here Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing his business when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I think that we can say that this applies to everybody, but I think it particularly applies to elders and, those who have offices in the church. We are stewards in God's house. We have been put in this the roles that we have in order to serve the master. And it's the oika despotas, I think I've used that term before, the master of the house who has gone on a far journey, but is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to say, okay, how'd you do? This is where the story of the talents comes in, of course. And and the wise and foolish virgins is here too. But this is about, you could say, the stewards in the visible church. And some of the stewards do what they're supposed to do, and some don't. And they're going to be judged. And so, with these things in mind, what are they going to be judged for? One of the things here that's noted is their food at the proper time. So one of the things that, the stewards in the house are charged with is keeping the servants in the house nourished, keeping them well taken care of. And this, I think, relates really very, very, well to the three marks of the church. Now, another thing to keep in mind when we think about elders in particular is that the image that we're drawing on here is something that we also see, noted and remarked on many times in the Old Testament, the elders at the city gates. So, we've actually dug up, archaeologists have found the seats at the gates where the elders sat. Now, why? Why did they go outside to the gates and do their, their eldering there? Do you have any thoughts? It's actually very, very logical.
To keep any riffraff out?
Well, yeah, that's right. So some people want to come in that shouldn't come in, right? So they're vetting those who come in. They're also there to kick some people out. Bring them out to the gates and say, there you go. You're on your own. Go away. So, and it's also the place of judgment. This is where, matters are judged. And so when you're in the city, you can kind of go about your business. It's not like a totalitarian state where everything you do is under somebody's direct supervision and control. You're free to go about your business. You've probably heard that, like in television shows, old television shows where the cop says, go about your business. That you're free to pursue your own interests, your own affairs, and so forth. But if you violate the laws of the city, you lose that right. You're called into account. And that's where the discipline comes in.
Yeah. Can you explain the other two marks of the church?
Oh, sure. So the marks are, the Word of God rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline. Those are the marks of the church. So now, this whole matter of feeding relates to the first two, the preached word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the sacraments have that sort of, hinge-like character in the sense that the sacraments are like gates as well. So one of the gates is baptism. Some people are baptized, some people aren't. So if, say, a person comes before the elders and makes a profession of faith and it's proved to be inadequate, heretical or something like that, what do the elders say? I'm talking about, of course, believer's baptism for adults. They say, no, we're not going to administer this sacrament and incorporate you into the church yet because you don't understand what it means to be a Christian saved. You think that it works in a way that it doesn't work, and so forth. So that's, one way that elders vet the church. Now, when it comes to baptism of babies, of course, it's the faith of the parents, right, that is important. In other words, we just don't go out, I've noted this before, down to the local, apartment complex and steal kids out of their homes at night and baptize them. Because it's the faith of the parents that's important, and the parents have to bring the child to the church for baptism. So faith is, something that is a basis for vetting, the person who comes and is brought to the church for baptism. Then, of course, the sacrament, when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, sometimes it's referred to as communion. And communion with whom? Well, with God, right? There's the vertical, but there's also the horizontal, communion with each other. And when a person has violated the laws of the house, violated that household code of the church, it's the task of the elders to excommunicate that person. Now, there's a lot of steps in between that ought to be attended to. You know, warnings, instruction. And really, when you think about it in the right way, all the ongoing work of the elders is discipline. You know, teaching, preaching, you know, fellowship, all these different things. Because in the course of our lives with one another, things come up. People, you know, can be corrected on a particular matter, and hopefully they receive the correction. But the idea behind it all is that we are trying to order the house that we've been entrusted with according to the instructions of the house master, the one who is gone on a journey and is going to come back. And the elders are accountable to the master. So that's why, you know, Paul says in different places, those of us who have been set aside to the work of teaching and, you know, our elders are judged by a higher standard. You know, so we have to be very circumspect in terms of who is allowed to be an elder and also how discipline is administered to elders. That can happen. It should happen. Right? And then what we're hoping for, even with the discipline of elders, is the same thing we hope for with the discipline of just regular church members, and that is, you know, confession, repentance, that kind of stuff. Anyway, so those are the marks of the church that help us to identify the true church. Word rightly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and then, you know, the ongoing work of discipline in the church. Any thoughts about those things?
I look forward to this because I learn more about the church.
Well, that's the point. I'm glad you do. Glad that that's good. Yeah, David.
In the earlier comment, you talked about the sheep, the separation of the sheep and the goats. I just wanted to know what your take is, if we should read into anything in the parable, for instance. I noted that all the goats kept telling Christ, hey, we did these things for you.
Right, right.
And that the sheep had no clue that they did. Any insights? Is that you would read too much into that?
Well, I think what is being brought to our attention there is that you can get your standards wrong. You know, I think that, you know, the things that are being done are not the things that were expected to be done. And then you can also be doing the right things and not fully understand or appreciate that you're doing the right things. You know, that means that we, as members of the church, are not the final authority, even on our own lives. They're subject to Christ's judgment. And also, you know, when it comes to the work of the elder, the Lord can see things we can't see. You know, the inner workings of the heart. So, you know, sometimes there'll be a scandal, and in a scandal, something will come to the surface that we all finally, you know, see and say, wow, I didn't know that was going on. Well, you know, there's one person who wasn't surprised. The Lord, right? The Lord saw it all along. Hopefully, even at a moment like that, a person, you know, confesses, repents, owns their error and says, I should have done it the right way. I knew I was doing it the wrong way. Please forgive me, that kind of thing. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Victor.
There is a place where Westminster and Rome agree independently on the subject of ecclesiology or the church, and that they use the statement out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In other words, they put a really high, and as we ought to as well, not to misappropriate the Luther's work on the priesthood of all believers, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Right.
And yet, it's very uncommon, I guess, is the best way I think I would put it, to say, like Molly's a great example of somebody who came to the church, found Christ.
Right. You know? Right.
And so it's always, I would say almost unequivocally, mm-hmm. always through the church of Jesus Christ that people come
right.
to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Underestimate that power.
Yeah, I think that's right. Even when a person's like converted on an airplane, it's the work of Christ. You know, and with these, you know, spectacular conversion stories, often what goes unstated is all of the things that were prepping that person for that moment. You know, you dig a little deeper and you discover there was a grandma who was praying for 30 years or something like that. You know, it's not just that the evangelist was such a super evangelist, you know, had the right word. You know, it was the Spirit had been working for a long time through many people to get that person to that place where the person who could reap, right? Some plant, some water, some reap. Anyway. But yeah, it's important, and I agree with that statement. There is no salvation outside the church. You can say that, you know, in different ways to emphasize different things. By just definition, you know, just definition, the redeemed are the church.
In other words, they use the word ordinary.
Sure.
As to suggest there's extraordinary.
Yeah. Ordinary means would be, you know, the preaching, you know, sacraments, discipline. That's right. You see, I saw my life flashing before my eyes. Right.
But grandma's still praying for that.
Right. Yeah, I think that even in those extraordinary moments, there is ordinary stuff going on. Well, I think it's about time for us to stop and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church. Sometimes it's hard to say that. We find ourselves with people that we maybe have a hard time getting along with, or maybe we're the person that others are having a hard time with. And Lord, at moments like that, we just feel like throwing in the towel, quitting, going our own way, and so forth. But Lord, remind us that this is not an optional part of the Christian faith, that it's right at the heart of it, and actually the something that ties into the final goal of it all, which is, of course, the new creation and the bride of Christ, serving in the presence of her groom. We pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the church, pray for her, and understand that it's still being perfected, and that means that there are still a lot of things that aren't perfect. Nevertheless, help us to stay with it and trust you and submit to you as our head. In Christ's name, amen.